Did you know that you can learn a lot from a fisherman? Now, I don't see our brother. Is Doyle Hodgson in here this morning? All right, he's not here. Well, we'll settle for some advice from another angler, and that would be Peter. Now, we'll find that in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 through 11. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 through 11. Here's some advice from an angler. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you, John, and thank you, Michelle. Beautiful song. Your Bibles are open to 1 Peter chapter 4. I invite you to take out your outline, those green ones, and follow along. On this final Sunday of the month of April, we can look back and note that it's been a month of significant anniversaries. We saw last week that this month is the 40th anniversary of the crisis that occurred during the Apollo 13 mission that nearly resulted in three astronauts being lost in space. This past Monday, April 19th, a large crowd of survivors, family members, and officials gathered in Oklahoma City for ceremonies to commemorate the victims of the bombing that occurred there 15 years earlier on April 19th, 1995. For on that date, at 9:02 a.m. Central Standard Time, a bitter young man named Timothy McVeigh, who hated the government, parked a rented Ryder truck loaded with 4,800 pounds of explosives in front of the Alfred P. Murrow Federal Building in downtown Oklahoma City and detonated it. The effects of the blast, which shattered the calmness of that spring morning in our nation's heartland, were equivalent to over 5,000 pounds of TNT and could be heard and felt up to 55 miles away. Seismographs in Oklahoma City and 60 miles away in Norman, Oklahoma, measured the blast as 3.0 on the Richter scale. The explosion destroyed a third of the Murrow Building and created a 30-foot-wide, 8-foot-deep crater in the street next to the building. The blast also destroyed or damaged 324 other buildings within a 16-block radius, destroyed or burned 86 cars and shattered glass in 258 nearby buildings. The bomb was estimated to have caused at least $652 million worth of damage. There were 646 people inside the building when the bomb exploded. Officially, 168 people were killed, but there were at least three more lives taken because three of the women killed were pregnant. And there may have been another unidentified adult killed because there was an unmatched leg that was found. Another 680 people were injured. The victims who had been born ranged in age from 3 months to 73 years. Most of the deaths resulted from the collapse of the building rather than the blast, and some of those who survived were rescued, were so pinned in the rubble that they had to have limbs amputated without anesthetic in order to be freed from the debris. Of those killed, 19 were children under the age of 6. 15 of those were in the America's Kids Daycare Center in the building. When McVeigh was questioned about his killing of little children, he justified it by saying, "I didn't define the rules of engagement in this conflict. The rules, if not written down, are defined by the aggressor. It was brutal, no holes barred. Women and kids were killed at Waco and Ruby Ridge. You put back in the government's face is exactly what they're giving out." You see, McVeigh's attack was in response to the FBI's standoff with Randy Weaver at Ruby Ridge in 1992. And the 51-day standoff between the FBI and the Branch Davidians in 1993 at Waco, Texas, that ended with the deaths of David Koresh and 75 others. During the trial, it came out that McVeigh planned the attack on April 19, 1995, to coincide with the 2-year anniversary of the Waco siege, and amazingly, with the 220-year anniversary of the battles of Lexington and Concord at the beginning of the Revolutionary War. 12,000 people participated in the relief and rescue efforts. This photograph of firefighter Chris Fields emerging from the rubble with infant Bailey Allman, who later died in a nearby hospital, was reprinted worldwide and became a symbol of the attack. The photo, taken by utility company employee Charles Porter, won the Pulitzer Prize for Spot News Photography in 1996. All but three bodies were recovered from the rubble in the days following the blast. When the building was demolished about a month later on May 23rd, the final three bodies, two credit union employees and a customer, were recovered. All in all, it was the deadliest act of terror against the United States on American soil in our nation's history until the terrorist attacks on September 11, 2001. Timothy McVeigh was arrested within 90 minutes of the blast for driving a vehicle without a license plate and illegally possessing a concealed weapon. As the evidence was uncovered, he was charged with the bombing. He and his accomplice, Terry Nichols, were convicted in 1997. McVeigh, who showed no remorse to the bitter end, was executed by lethal injection on June 11, 2001. Terry Nichols is serving a life sentence. On April 19, 2000, the Oklahoma City National Memorial was dedicated on the site where the Murrah Federal Building had once stood. It consists of two large gates on either end of a reflecting pool, 168 chairs arranged in rows according to the floor on which the victim died, and the survivor tree, a part of the original landscape that somehow survived the blast. Timothy McVeigh, a man consumed by hate and bitterness, regardless of what good things he might have done earlier in his life, like serving his country in the U.S. Army, left a legacy of violence, destruction, terror, and senseless random murder of innocent men, women, children, and babies. What's your legacy, my friend? Not in any way comparing you to Timothy McVeigh, but what is your legacy? How will you be remembered by your family, your neighbors, your colleagues at school, at work, and your church family? What is it about you that people will miss when you're gone? I had the privilege of speaking at a family reunion. We have that once a year up in Southern Virginia, and I get to do the devotions and share the gospel with my family members, and about the only time I get to do that with them. But we reflected back upon how many were there just a few years ago that aren't there now, and how we miss them. I'd like to suggest this morning that your legacy within the body of Christ will be inevitably linked to the subject I want us to discuss in the next few moments. We're in a series on renewing our passion for God's glory. We've noted that our chief aim in life is to glorify God and to put Him on display and highlight by our lives who He is and what He has done. We're considering about a dozen ways that the Bible says we can do that. So far, we've looked at five of those. We saw that we glorify God by aiming at His glory. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We glorify Him by confessing Christ is Lord, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, Philippians 2. We glorify Him by offering Him praise, Psalm 50. Whoever offers praise glorifies me. We glorify God by bragging on Him to others, as Paul says in Ephesians 3 and many other places, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. We glorify Him, we saw last time, by trusting in His promises. And we looked at the passage in Romans 4 where we were told of Abraham, he didn't waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. Why? Because he was fully convinced of what He had promised. Even though he was promised a son, and here he was an old man, he believed that God meant what he said and was able to carry it out. We learned last week that Paul, in Paul's allusion to Genesis 15 and Abraham's story, as you see there on your sheet, just by way of review, we trust God for His promise of salvation in the next life, we trust Him for His promise of supply in this life, and we glorify Him when we do that. Now, there's a sixth way that it's uncovered for us in the passage that John read for us in 1 Peter 4, and that is we glorify God by using our spiritual gifts. Your legacy in the body of Christ is inevitably tied to the way you recognize and utilize the spiritual gift that God has given you. Your effectiveness in serving Christ in this local fellowship of believers is dependent in part on how you use the gift that God has chosen for you. You see, God brings us out of spiritual darkness. He saves us and then places us in a fellowship of believers where we can be nurtured and grow, and where we in turn can serve Him by serving others. And He equips us with a spiritual gift to make our service effective. And that gift is in keeping with the way He wired us, with the temperament and natural abilities that He gave us from birth and cultivated in our lives up to the time we come to faith in Christ. And here's the sad fact that must make angels weep. Many believers go through life unsure of what their gift is, and therefore they never utilize it to facilitate their own growth, to build up others, and to glorify the Lord. How sad to go through life that way. God has given them this great spiritual resource, but they never tap into it. How many of you this morning remember the Great Depression? A few. A few of you remember that. Those were hard years of poverty and leanness for millions of Americans. Well, one of those Americans was a man named Yates, who ran a sheep ranch in Texas. He and his wife struggled even to keep food on the table for their family, and they did all they could to survive, but finally they had to accept a government subsidy or lose their home and their land to the creditors. One day in the midst of the bleakness, a geologic crew from a large oil company came knocking. And with Yates' permission, they wanted to drill a wildcat well on his property, promising him a large portion of the profits if they struck oil. "What could I lose?" he said, and he signed all the papers. Well, the oil crew immediately set up the machinery and began drilling. 500 feet down, they came up dry. 800 feet, still dry. 1,000 feet, no oil. Finally, at a little over 1,100 feet, they tapped into one of the richest oil reserves ever found in Texas. The hole sprayed up this black well high into the air, and soon the well was pumping 80,000 barrels of oil a day. Overnight, Yates and his family were millionaires. Kinfolk said, "Yates, move away from it." No, that was another guy. His property, once called Yates Field, became known as Yates Pool. And soon hundreds of oil wells dotted the land where once only sheep grazed. Now, here was a man who all along had the potential to make millions, yet in the beginning, he lived on welfare. But if you think about it, many of us Christians are just like him. We struggle along at the spiritual poverty level, unaware of the vast resources that God has placed in our possession. The difference is, Yates didn't know he was sitting on an ocean of oil. If so, he'd have drilled a long time ago. But we do know. God wrote down in His book, 1900 years before we were born, that He's provided a limitless spiritual reserve for us in the form of spiritual gifts. Now, in the few moments we have this morning, we can't launch into a full orb discussion of everything that the New Testament says about spiritual gifts. We can't look at each one of them and exactly what they look like and how they work. That'll be for another time. But I do want us very quickly to see, and you see it listed here on your sheet, 11 rather obvious truths about spiritual gifts that are mostly found right here in these verses in 1 Peter 4. So first, let's understand that a spiritual gift is a special ability from God. That's the word. Now, here's a simple but accurate definition of a spiritual gift based upon New Testament teaching. I wrote it down for you. It is a skill or an ability that enables a believer to perform a function in the body of Christ with ease and effectiveness. It's the ability to perform a service for the Lord, to do it well, and to realize, hey, that wasn't so bad. I enjoyed that. It felt pretty comfortable doing that. Now, God gives you the gift, but you have to act on it. And sometimes acting on it takes a course like Mr. Yates' discovery of oil. I mean, there he was sitting on his front porch, contemplating his troubles, completely unaware that the solution was flowing right under him. And he needed someone else to tap him on the shoulder and say, "Friend, you're sitting on millions." And once he heard the good news, he needed to drill right away. Well, in the same way, the Apostle Paul tapped Timothy on the shoulder one day. If you'll circle that reference there on your sheet, 2 Timothy 1:6, Paul said this, "Stir up the gift of God which is in you." And that's what I want to do this morning, in these few moments. Many of you, it's time for you to have someone tap you on the shoulder and say, "Look, you're just skimming across the surface of your life. You've been uninvolved in the body life of the church. You're sitting on the sideline. God's riches are just beneath the surface. So drop a shaft into that pool, get involved, start exercising your spiritual gifts, and realize the potential that the Lord has for you. Now note that each believer has a spiritual gift. That's verse 10 there. It says, each one has received a gift. If you're a believer, you have at least one. You may have more than one. You may have a combination of gifts, but you have at least one. Notice the other passages on spiritual gifts in Paul's writing, how they agree with Peter. I listed them there for you. 1 Corinthians 12, gifts are given to each one, distributing to each one. To each one was given, Ephesians 4. Mark it down. If you're a Christian, you have at least one spiritual gift. Third, each gift is given by the Holy Spirit. Peter says that you've received this gift, so it was given to you, but he doesn't specifically mention the Holy Spirit here. We have to go to the other passages in the New Testament to fill out the whole story, but here it is, and I can give it to you in three statements that I've listed there for you. First of all, we learn in Jesus' upper room discourse, he told his disciples in John 14, 15, and 16, the night before he died, I'm going away. They were worried about that, but he said, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm not going to leave you alone. The Father and I will send someone just like me to be with you. So the Father and the Son give the Spirit to the church. He came on the day of Pentecost. He's indwelt every true believer since that time. Second, the Son gives gifted leaders to the church, and we learn that in Ephesians 4. Paul teaches there that after Jesus' death and resurrection came his ascension back to heaven, and when he ascended on high, he gave gifts to men. And the gifts here are in the form of gifted spiritual leaders that he gives to the church to provide leadership and instruction and guidance, Ephesians 4. And then we learn in these spiritual gift passages that the Holy Spirit gives spiritual gifts to the church. He's the one, 1 Corinthians 12, 7, 1 Corinthians 12, 11. He's the one who gave you that gift the moment you came to Christ. Next truth, each gift is chosen specifically for us by the Holy Spirit. Notice how clearly Paul points that out in the passage I've included for you, 1 Corinthians 12. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. I don't get to choose my gifts. That's his prerogative. He's the master, I'm the servant. He's the potter, I'm the clay. He knows what he's doing. He knows what he wants me to do in this life for him, so he's gifted me for that. He knows what he wants you to do for him in this life, so he's gifted you along those lines. He knows where you'll serve. He knows what gifts are needed in this local fellowship, so he's brought you here and he's given you the gifts that are needed to function in this local fellowship so that God's work gets done. He chooses the gifts. He knows what's best. Fifth, each gift is to be used to edify the body of Christ by serving others. As Peter says in verse 10, minister it to one another. Your gift was given to you not for your sake, but for the sake of your brother or sister in Christ. Notice how Paul explains it in the verses there in your notes. It's given for the common good, 1 Corinthians 12, 7. So that the church may be edified, excel in gifts that build up the church. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. That's why you were gifted. Ephesians 4, so that the body of Christ might be built up until we become mature and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. That's why it's important that I'm using my gifts and you're using yours, because we need each other to help us grow and mature and develop and become the believers in the local fellowship the Lord wants us to be. Next, each recipient is a steward of the gift received. Peter puts it this way, minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. A steward is one who manages the property of someone else for that person. He doesn't own it, but he manages it for the owner, for the good of the owner, so that it brings the greatest return, and one day he or she will be held accountable for that stewardship. Your gift was given to you as a stewardship, so was mine. And one day you and I will stand before the Lord and we will be held accountable for how we use it. I won't be held accountable for someone else's gifts. But what the Lord has entrusted to me, I'm going to have to give an account as he evaluates my life. How did you use that? Did you sharpen it? Did you use it? Did you waste it? Did you leave it on the shelf? Next, each gift is a reflection and token of God's grace. Peter says it this way, good stewards of the manifold grace of God. In fact, the very word that's used here for gifts, charis, means grace. It means we don't deserve it. God gives it to us. That's why we don't earn them. We don't work for them. They're given to us as gifts of grace. Paul said in Romans 12, by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, we have different gifts according to the grace given us. Ephesians 4, to each one of us, grace has been given. Number 8, the many types and uses of the gifts reflect God's love of variety. The word manifold there in 1 Peter 4:10 picks up the idea. And Paul amplifies that in 1 Corinthians 12, the passage I've listed there for you. There are diversities of gifts. There's about 20 listed in the New Testament, and I'm not sure that that's all of them. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. God loves variety. Just look at nature. Look at the flowers. Look at the trees. Look at the animals. Look at people. How do you get so many looks out of 2 ears, 2 eyes, a nose, and a mouth? But he does it so that we all look different. And you can see that in the way he gifts different people in the body of Christ. He loves variety. Number 9, the gifts come in different categories. Verse 11, Peter gives us 2 of those, but look at the passages I've included in your notes. There's several passages, 4 major passages in the New Testament, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4. That's where the spiritual gifts are discussed and listed. And in the listing, some are listed in one, some in another, some there's repetition, but there's about 20, give or take, depending on how you categorize them. But Peter gives us a clue here that there are 2 main categories. Now first, notice that there are sign gifts. The sign gifts, in my opinion, were those that were part of the apostolic era used to authenticate the message before the New Testament was written. Brand new message going out that the Messiah is here, he's died, he's paid for our sins, he's risen from the dead, he's ascended. And to authenticate the message and the messengers, God gave them sign gifts that included healing, miracles, tongues, interpretation of tongues, and also raising the dead. As I said, I don't believe those remain normative throughout the church age. Can God still heal today? Of course he can. He can do anything he wants to. But I'm talking about these sign gifts that were part of the apostolic era. Peter says today there are 2 main categories. There are speaking gifts, like a word of wisdom, a word of knowledge, prophecy, teaching, exhortation. There are serving gifts, leading, helping, faith, discernment, administering, giving, showing mercy are some of them. Most of the gifts needed in a local fellowship fall under that category of serving. Now, you got to have a few teachers. You need Sunday school teachers. You need somebody up in the pulpit. You need somebody to give instruction, teach the Bible. But you need a whole lot more people who are working behind the scenes to serve, to show mercy. When someone dies, when someone's hurting, when there's needs, some people have a special ability by God. They just come in the room and you can sense. There's just have a calming effect on people. They have a special gift for encouragement and helping people in times of bereavement. I've seen it over the years. Some of you are gifted in administration. You're good with figures and keeping everything together. Some of you are good with leading, providing leadership, whether it's in a small group in your home or a class or whatever. All of those are serving gifts. Number 10, the gift includes the strength and ability to exercise it. Verse 11, Peter says, if anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides. In other words, the point here is, along with the gift, God gives you the ability, the strength to utilize it. Otherwise, it would be of no value to you. Some of you may say, I can never do that. But when you try it, you realize that wasn't so bad. Why? Because God was strengthening you in using the gift that he's given you. And finally, the purpose of the gift is to glorify God in all things. That's why we've included this discussion in this series. When we use our spiritual gift as he intended, we help other people, we bring about our own maturity, and we glorify God because we're doing what he wanted us to do, the way the engineer designed it. And everything is functioning the way it should. That in all things, God may be glorified. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul gives an example of that. There he's dealing with the misuse of gifts. And he says, look, when you're misusing them, somebody comes in and they're all confused. What in the world are they doing? But when you're doing it right, when you got some who are speaking and some who are serving and leading and administering and showing mercy and helping and the gift of faith and all of that, when it's all working as it should, he says in 1 Corinthians 14, an unbeliever will come in and he will be convinced by all and will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. And when people don't sense that, when they sense friction and diversity or division and just something's not right, one of the reasons is because of the misuse of the gifts. Maybe there's some who aren't using theirs. They're sitting up in the bleachers and complaining about those who are trying to use theirs. Maybe it's others who are using their gifts, but for their own glory. Look at me. That's always a temptation for someone with the speaking gifts, because you're often doing it in front of other people or you're in the public eye, and you have to be really careful that you do what you do for the Lord. As I've said before, one of the reasons I give you such detailed outlines and verses is because that's where I want to keep the attention. What does the text say? Not what I say. My words aren't worth anything if they deviate from what the scriptures say. And even working behind the scenes, we can misuse those gifts by being jealous of someone else's or envious or get our feelings hurt because we weren't recognized or all of those things. But when we're doing it right, it glorifies God. You say, well, how do I discover mine? And I realize this is a much broader subject, but let me give you four thoughts right at the end. To discover your spiritual gift, first of all, be informed. And that's part of what we're doing this morning. I've given you the passages. Go back and read them. Look at what the Bible says. They're listed for you. And if you got questions, come and ask me. Call me. And I know we can't get into, as I said, a full orb discussion in this series, but I've dealt with it in the past, in previous messages. There's a lot of excellent material available on understanding, recognizing, utilizing your spiritual gifts. Second, be open. Learn. Keep learning. Keep reading. Keep talking and learn from others. Someone who's been in the faith longer, who's serving the Lord effectively, pick their brain, take them out to lunch, invite them over a cup of coffee, and say, how do you do that? Help me to learn. I want to serve the Lord that way. I don't want to waste another day of my life. Be open to learning. Third, be available. When someone says, hey, we need somebody to help in Awana, not me, that's not being available. Now, you may have learned a long time ago, I love you, and I'm willing to serve the Lord doing anything, but I promise you, working with children is not my gift. And I understand that. But where are you serving? Some of you ought to be singing in the choir. Some of you shouldn't be singing in the choir, and we appreciate that very much. Some of you need to be teaching Sunday school class. Some of you need to be serving on some committees. Some of you, ask yourself, what am I doing? Be available. You say, well, I don't know what my gift is. Then get involved. Be available. Someone asks you, would you help in this? Sure. You're not stuck in concrete for that for the rest of your life. Try it for a while and you say, that feels kind of good. I feel like a fit right there. Or maybe you're saying, I can't do that. That is so not me. Well, then try something else. Don't get back up in the bleachers and sit there for another 30 years. Stay involved. And then be sensitive. Because one of the ways we learn our spiritual gift is we do something and then we get feedback from other people. Hey, that was a great lesson. Well thank you. I felt like my tongue was tied, but thank you. I was really blessed by that. One of the ways that we find out where we fit, how we serve, is the feedback we get from others. And that's why it needs to be honest. It needs to be loving, but honest. If it was lousy, then don't tell them that it was really good. But don't just say, good night. You say, look, I appreciate your effort. I know you put a lot of work into that. But I'm just not sure if that's the best area for you. How about, and then offer another suggestion. We glorify God when we use the spiritual gifts he's given us. When we don't use them, we stifle our own growth, we stifle the growth of our brothers and sisters, and we fail to glorify him. Now, I realize this is entirely entirely switching gears. But one of the ways we glorify God on a regular basis, obviously, is worshiping Him. And once a quarter, now every Sunday morning at 9 o'clock, we observe the Lord's Supper in a special service just for that, for about 45 minutes in the fellowship hall. But once a quarter or so, we also, at the end of this 11 o'clock service, take the time to remember our Lord. So I want to ask the guys who are going to help us with passing the emblems to come on up here to the front. I want to ask you, if you know the Lord Jesus, whether you're a member of this fellowship or not, if you're here today and you know the Lord, then you're free to share with us in the partaking of these emblems. We do this as unto the Lord because He's asked us to remember Him in this way. When the bread comes by, it'll be a portion of a loaf. Just pinch off a portion and pass the plate along. When the cups come by a little bit later, just take one of them. You don't have to wait for everyone. Just then pass the tray, go ahead and drink it, and then right after that, there'll come a little bowl, and just drop the empty one in there. And in this way, we'll remember the Lord. Parents, we'll let you decide about your children, but let's take just a moment to prepare our hearts. That's what the Lord told us to do, so that we don't partake in an unworthy manner. If you don't know the Lord, then you shouldn't partake, but this would be a great time to trust Him, and I invite you to Him. Father in heaven, we thank You for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us, who died that we might have life and have it abundantly. We thank You, dear Father, for Your grace and mercy. We're grateful, dear Lord, for all that You've given to us. And we thank You for the sacrifice of Your Son. We've gathered here at this time to remember Him. Lord, search our hearts that we might, if there's anything we need to confess to You, we might do it right now and not partake in an unworthy manner. And we give You our thanks in Jesus' name.